Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Stand with me as we read verses 32 through 39 together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. This is very much a bridge passage. It, in many respects, is a practical summation of everything that's gone before, but it also leads us into chapter 11, perhaps the most famous extended section in Hebrews, the walk of faith, the hall of faith, if you will. And this passage brings out to us the importance of walking by faith. And it does so in three ways. First of all, we need to remember the first days. Second, we must not cast away our confidence. And third, we need to remember what it means to walk by faith in practice. So remember the first days, verses 32 through 34. He tells them to call to mind the former days, probably earlier, right after they were converted, because he adds, after you were illuminated. That's interesting, speaking to former professing Jews, that until they were given a new heart, they were in darkness. Jesus says that a veil lies over the heart of Jews until Christ dawns upon them, and then the veil is taken away so that they can read the Old Testament correctly. These Jewish believers were illumined, and immediately they entered a fight. It's a funny thing about how God works. You ever thought it kind of strange that the first day that God's people are delivered from Egypt, they've been in slavery for 300-400 years, and God sends the armies of Egypt after them? It just seems like God is always throwing fresh faith, new faith, in the fire. No sooner has the Holy Spirit been poured out at Pentecost, and just a very short time later, the Jewish leaders do everything they can to quench it, to persecute it, and to imprison and even to kill believers. So the apostle reminds him, listen, if you want to walk by faith, think about how God has tested you from the beginning. And at the very beginning, you learn several things by this great fight, he calls it. It's an athletic metaphor. He says you learn that this world is not your home. You learn to expect some difficulty and trouble in living for God in the world. You also learn the quality of faith. That's one of the reasons God throws faith in the fire. We think, oh no, troubles come. God doesn't love me anymore. God says, no, I love you so much. That's why I'm bringing affliction into your life. Because I want to purify the dross, the worthless things in your life. Get those out. And I want to show you how precious this gift of faith in the Lord Jesus is. And of course, lastly, we learn God's power to keep us. So he says to them, as he tells them to remember the past days, remember you were in a fight from the beginning. I'll never forget learning this on a much lower level it's like I had a very much of a sadistic basketball coach in high school, and he never allowed the first week of practice to be a working up to, you know, death by running. It was day one. If you lived through day one, maybe you would live the rest of the time, but day one, it was, in many respects, the Lord knows our weakness, but He also, as He tells them, I didn't give you faith for you to sit on your hands with it. I give you faith, I give you myself to show my power in your life, and I'm not going to, you know, just say, well, you know, in 20 years, when you think you're mature enough, then I'll test you a little bit. No, He tells these believers, and remember, He still considers them believers. He's given them very strong warnings. But He tells them, listen, from the very beginning, God puts you in the middle of a fight. He says in verse 33, He says, remember how you suffered in those days. And they suffered in two ways. He says, some of you were made a gazing stock. Now, we don't use that word anymore. It's interesting. It means dragged on stage or dragged into a theater. None of us would probably like the idea, you know, if you've ever been to some show. I've always not liked interactive shows that you go to where the guy up front would say, okay, I need volunteers from the audience, all right? Earth, swallow me up, okay? Don't call on me to come up there as part of a magic show or your fun skit or whatever you're doing. God called His people up on stage from day one. He says the world dragged you up there, mocked you, ridiculed you, afflicted you, which is, we know what happened in Palestine. And it may very well be that these believers were part of that original persecution that took place under the Sanhedrin, and they were driven from their homeland. But He says, secondly, even though some of them did not personally partake of this, notice He says, you were companions of those that were so used. Now, it's interesting that would have been a very dangerous thing for them too. Can you imagine? So some of the believers were thrown in prison. And then for other friends to come and minister to them in prison, that would have made them fall under suspicion, wouldn't it? Oh, wait a minute. Now, why are you ministering to these evil people? You must be evil yourself. But see, from the beginning, there's been this sense of our oneness in Christ so that we, for example, may be in a safe part of the vineyard, relatively speaking, but yet we think, and when we hear and missionaries come and talk of persecution in other parts, we're very in tune with it. Okay, it doesn't need to be out of guilt. It needs to be out of something much deeper, that we are one with all of God's people in Christ our head, so that sympathy is at the heart of our faith for each other in terms of how it's expressed. Christians that aren't concerned about other Christians are basically unworthy of the name of Christ. Jesus Himself said what? You came to prison, you visited me, you fed me when I was hungry, you gave me drink when I was thirsty, you clothed me when I was naked. And those on the last day will say, Lord, when did we do all this? And He said, when you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. Because we are all one in Him. And He says, as you went through all this, remember, He's still telling them to remember the former days. And by the way, He's not telling them, remember how painful that was? Oh, remember how unjust that was? You know, sometimes if we go through difficulties in our past, it becomes like a calling card for the future. You know, oh, this excuses everything. Somebody goes through something difficult when they're young, it excuses everything that happens thereafter. Oh, well, you don't know what I went through. You don't know my pain. You don't know whatever it may be. That's not what He's telling them. He's saying, and here He gets to the heart of it. Notice verse 34 could be very Pauline language here. If we translate it the traditional way, you had compassion on me in my bonds. Perhaps talking about a later time of persecution. It could just be it could be translated, you had compassion on those who were in prison. And notice He says, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Joyfully. You didn't go through that difficulty with anger. Well, you know, if I have to suffer for Christ, okay. You know, you weren't morose about it. And this was like when it was very, very fresh. You know, Satan always attacks the church early. It's easier to pull up pine trees when they're this big than to pull up, you know, a full-grown, mature one. And the apostle here tells them, you gladly suffered for Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and you'll see this just very simply said. I'm sure you probably know this verse, but it may rebuke something of our spirit in which, well, you know, we have laws against persecution, so if something like that should happen, there may be legitimate ways to resist it. But the point here is this. The apostles are beaten, and verse 41, and they departed from the presence, Acts 5:41, of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. That I can't believe that the Lord let me suffer for Him. You know, sometimes we're, I don't want to suffer. And yet, there was a sense in these believers here, the early church, it was a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Why is that? Because, well, faith fuels love. And love sees its beloved. It sees Jesus. And what a privilege it feels it is to suffer for Christ. Now, how did they get there? What a contrast to where, oh no, another persecution might be coming, so we got to do something. We can't go through this again. What happened to them? Something had happened to them. But let's just focus on this for 1 second, that they knew, first of all, it says at the end of verse 34, that they had a more enduring inheritance in heaven. Isn't that funny how early on they already knew, oh wow, Jesus has opened heaven for us. We have this inheritance that's coming. We have eternal life. We have fellowship with God. Our life on earth is just a little teeny tiny blip of our whole personal existence. So if we suffer a little bit now, that's okay. Suffering's not meritorious, but it seems to be the path that God brings His people to heaven. Love says, hey, I'll run to Christ if it's on the stormy seas like Peter. It sees the worthiness of Christ. I love Him. I'll joyfully take the spoiling of my goods. I realize that in a Western situation like ours, in a consumerist situation like ours, none of us really feels this. At this point, it's difficult to do so because of just the way the Lord has blessed us in many respects. But I just want to point out that as He's telling them as to how to walk by faith, He says, remember how God freed your heart from the love of the world so that you would look toward heaven and say, listen, if God wants my stuff, He gave it to me on loan on the condition that He may ask for it back. And so it's okay. It's okay. But somehow their heart's been divided. And that's why He goes into verse 35 and 36, He says, don't cast away this confidence. Now, we need to say a word about this word. It's the same word as in verse 22, where it says, let us draw near with full assurance. Same word. And it's a very nuanced word. It can mean confidence, assurance. It can mean cheerful boldness, which I think in context here kind of captures the idea. It says, now remember what happened in the past. Faith was fresh, it was new, and yet already you saw the loveliness of Christ, you saw His worthiness, and you said, you know what, if this is what God wants, it's okay. I'm not going to put demands on God that I'm only going to serve Him if He preserves my stuff and my life in this world. And then He says basically to them, so why have you cast away your assurance, your confidence, your cheerfulness? Why have you cast it away? By the way, that's something very interesting, because in giving them that command in verse 35, listen, it assumes that our attitudes are within our control at some level. We can't ever use God's sovereignty as an excuse for spiritual irresponsibility. Well, God's in control. If I feel like this, it's because He made me feel like this. No, he tells them here, listen, it's up to you to hold on to that confidence, to see Christ more clearly, to love Him, to grow. That's why He's given them this whole letter of Jesus' sacrifice, His priesthood, His intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. See Christ, He says to them. And then your assurance and your cheerfulness in suffering for Him will grow. Will grow. Cheerful boldness in suffering. Now, don't go to, you know, putting yourself at the stake. Let's that's later, okay, if God ever called anybody to that. Let's just start out with, how about if we're young and we're a little bit embarrassed to be identified with Jesus? We don't, in the church. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. We don't want to really talk about that. I mean, I don't want to be looked at as the oddball. Other people are talking about other things, movies and games and friends and gossip, and I don't want to. Let's learn right here at the beginning. The way that we maintain cheerfulness in difficult situations, the way we maintain our assurance is that we see Christ, we grow in Him, we abide in His Word like He told us to. When we're older, you know, oh, well, my back hurts. That's my excuse. You know, or this happens or that happens. Again, it's not to blame. It's just the way we are. That's why He tells them. And by the way, these people, in many respects, if we were to judge Christians by the fruit salad on their chest, the medals, these believers have more medals than we do. They'd already gone through a pretty severe season of testing and of affliction and persecution, and they had gone through it great. But then He tells them, you've lost. You're in danger. Don't cast away your confidence. What happens to us? Love grows cold. If I was to say, okay, what causes believers at one level to lose their cheerful boldness, to lose their assurance, it would be worldly fears and cloudy faith. Worldly fears and cloudy faith. Worldly fears would be what? Oh, it's just, it's so bad. This might happen. What if, you know, my finances, my family, the future. I heard some woman talking on the radio briefly yesterday who was the talk show host, and she was saying she worries about everything. She worries when she goes out of the house. She worries at night. She wakes up in the middle of the night worrying and stressed all the time. Like, you need to go to the hospital. You don't need to be on the radio. And yet I wonder how many of us, you know, see, that's these, oh no, wait a minute, we went through this again already. God's calling us to go through it again. I mean, they lost that first love. Some of you have maybe had spouses that have had multiple surgeries and had many seasons of sickness, and you know perhaps, well, I went through it once, and now we got it again. We have another, my child's got to go to the hospital again. There's another injury. I'm going to lose my job again. See, if love for Christ and if those fears come in and we give way to fear, that's why we're constantly told in the Bible again and again and again, do not be afraid. It's a command. Fear God, don't fear men. Don't fear what's going on in the world. Don't look for things to be afraid of under every rock. Fear God. And of course, what feeds fears is a cloudy faith. That's why this whole letter's been filled with Christ. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ has got the best sacrifice. Christ has brought in the better covenant. Jesus has opened heaven for us. He always lives to pray for us. You can draw near at any time and know that your sins are forgiven and that you have the Holy Spirit. But see, if our faith gets cloudy. Oh, wait a minute now. So somebody comes up to you this week and says, can you explain the gospel to me? Can you do it? Has your faith grown cloudy? If someone says, what? Now I go to a human priest, and you don't. What? And could you explain to them why Christ is our great high priest? And what that means? Or have we lost track of Christ? You know, there's a sense in which a letter like this reminds us that there's basic gospel truths that we're supposed to be living and thinking about as we work, as we play, as we drive, when we're on our face before the Lord, when we're talking to each other in our homes. This, and that will help us to put away the worldly fears and the cloudy faith and to maintain that assurance. He tells them, don't give it up. And then he says at the end of verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. He says, you're going to need this. This bold, cheerful assurance. You need it in this life. You know, think about some of the things Christians often do when they're in affliction. They're joyful. What a reward that is. In this life, when we run into a suffering Christian, a persecuted Christian who smiles and is joyful. And of course, we're all called, what? To love our enemies and turn the other cheek. Now, turning the other cheek is an interesting idea, because turning the other cheek assumes that in the middle of the confrontation, not like theoretically, on paper, in a seminary lecture, but like when somebody hates you for Christ's sake, is doing something ugly to you, that you respond with meekness and gentleness. You don't blow their brains out. You respond with meekness and gentleness. And of course, Jesus says that those who suffer for me, he reveals himself to them more clearly. You know, you've talked to believers before who maybe have gone through a serious season of affliction, and you talk to them, and you're like, boy, they sure do know things about Jesus I don't know. There seems to be a closeness to Christ that they have that I don't have. And maybe it's just, you know, those who, you know, if you worked out a lot, you'd have more muscles than those who don't work out. And if we suffer and endure and we draw close to Jesus rather than let those sufferings pull us away from Him, of course we're going to gain spiritual strength and knowledge of Christ. He says, great reward. And of course, heaven. Okay. By the way, notice here he has no trouble. Some people are squeamish today in the church about bringing up the idea of reward. Well, wait a minute. We don't want to talk about reward because that would make us mercenaries. No, nothing of the kind. God knows us better than we do, know ourselves. And he says, listen, I do. I'm going to offer you this. I'm going to, if you're maintaining that bold assurance, that confident, that cheerfulness in the midst of suffering, I'm going to crown you. Paul regularly speaks this. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Lord Jesus, how did he beat the devil's temptations? Oh, you don't have to go through the cross. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. No, I'm going to remember Psalm 2. That if I humble myself and I'm obedient unto death as a mediator, there's laid up for me a crown and a universal dominion. Boy, don't think now, this is, let me tell you something. This will whip you into shape a little bit mentally if you meditate on this for a while. With all of our talk, now listen to me carefully, about free justification, full forgiveness of sins, and the non-meritorious aspect of our good works, all of that being true. At the same time, we need not forget that God says, listen, I have freed you from the dominion of sin. I have given you eternal life. Now I want you to take my grace. I want you to take my talents that I have given to you. Don't bury them in the ground. I want you to use them. And there's going to be an accounting for the king's servants. And we don't want to offer the Lord that which cost us nothing. Now, sometimes we struggle perhaps a little bit of melancholy, or we struggle with, we got a lot to do and family duties and pressures. I get all those things. But in the back of your mind, remember, oh, wait a minute now, I really do want to serve Jesus because, not because I'm trying to earn something per se in that mercenary sense, but because these crowns that he promises me, this reward, I'm going to be able to turn around and, Lord, this is, remember the joy of that parable, the king's servants. Lord, your 3 pounds has gained you 3 more. Your 5 pounds has gained you 5 more. Your 10 has gained you 10 more. But then the one who said, oh, Jesus, I knew that you were hard and austere and you took no pleasure in anything. And so I just went and buried it in the ground. Here it is. He says, get out of my face. Take that talent away from him. I didn't die on the cross for you to sit there and say, okay, I've got the gospel. I'm taking it all in. Hallelujah. I'm saved. Let's go to heaven. He says, I want you to serve. I want you to endure suffering, if I call you to that, I want you to be joyful and cheerful. Maybe a lot of us need that whipping. I know I do. That horse's whip to say, wait a minute, now what am I? My time is running out. The hourglass, where is it? Where's yours? You may think, well, I'm 15. It's still upright. You don't know that. People die young all the time. I'm old. My hourglass is too creaky. Listen, sometimes the best rewards are earned later in life. In that sense, endurance during hardship, being a waiting, weaker servant with cheerfulness. Two kinds of old people. I've been around a lot of them in my life. I grew up with old people. I can tell you stories, sometimes I will, about some card games that I witnessed between some real old people that, boy, were thrilling, exciting. I've never seen old people almost get into fisticuffs playing cards together. But boy, I've seen two kinds. There's the kind, oh, you know, I'm old now, so my time's over with. And, you know, I don't want to serve God anymore because if I can't do it in with strength, you know, it's just no fun. I'm not going to do it anymore. Forgetting, God's the one who said, oh, I'm going to take away your strength because I want you to serve me in weakness. Oh, so my life is really not my own. And the strength that I had during one period of life, now he gives me weakness in another time of life, and he expects me to serve him in both periods with joy and cheerfulness. Or, to use our specific example, well, we served him joyfully in that first stage of persecution, but that's enough. We're not going to do it again. That's what they're saying. We're not going to do it again. We did it once. We did it joyfully. That should be enough. We shouldn't have to go through it again. So now we're going back to Judaism. Enough, God. Isn't it amazing? I wonder how many times we all do this to the Lord. Enough. You know, I obeyed my parents once when they were unjust. I'm not going to do it again. I'm 18 now. I'm 21. I get to define life on my own terms. And God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. And your greatest joy is going to be giving yourself to me. So don't cast away this assurance. You're going to need it. The rewards for it are great in this life and in the life to come. And then notice verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now this is thick. Patience. The idea behind patience is, listen, walking in grace when it's difficult. That's what patience is in practice. Walking in grace when it's difficult. Praying when I can't kneel anymore and when my mind is kind of a flutter with various things, but I'm still going to try to pray. Meditating on Scripture, memorizing Scripture when I'm filled with worry and doubt and agitation. Patience is walking in grace when it's difficult. Trusting God when all your circumstances say, God can't provide here. I was reading at the end of 2 Chronicles, and I was so struck. If you've read that recently. So here is, God. There's just a real sterile summary at the end of 2 Chronicles. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians came in, burned down the house of God. Took out all the treasures, all of them. Took them all to Babylon. No more priesthood, no more sacrifice. And then as the book ends, the last verse says, and God stirred up the heart of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And I got to thinking, wait a minute, what? Here's this pagan king who, I mean, he didn't, you know, he's not, well, I'm really Israel's protector. God just moved in his heart to say, I'm going to rebuild. Why in the world? That's who God is. That's how faithful he is. And so if we think, well, wait a minute, we just can't endure. These circumstances are so terrible. Remember, God's working in ways that we can't fathom. Who would have thought when Jeremiah went down to Egypt 70 years later, God is going to put it in the heart of a pagan king to rebuild Jerusalem? See, that's what he means here when he says, hey, you got need of patience. The walking in grace, exercising grace, faith, trust, when everything in your circumstances says it's pointless. It's pointless. Notice several things about verse 36. First of all, we have need of patience. Was there ever a more obvious truth revealed in Scripture? Okay. We have need of patience. But remember, not just... But let me tell you what patience is not. Patience is not, you know, you're cut off on 85. And it's like, okay, I've got an accelerator and I've got a 4,000-pound missile. And I can use it, okay? But I'm not going to, all right? That's not patience. That's just a little bit of self-enlightened prudence, because you don't want to go to jail for killing somebody. Patience is what? I'm going to practice self-control and love. No, Lord, I was cut off on purpose. I don't want to make a big deal out of something small. But you get the point. It's not just, okay, I'm not going to do what I want to do. Patience is yielding to God in horrible circumstances. So we need that. And notice that after you have done the will of God, please note this so carefully, how he just throws this in. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God. What's the will of God for these believers? Suffering. Obeying God. We don't want to suffer again. We want to go back to Judaism for a while. It's safe. We don't want to have to go through this again. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. There's a couple of dynamics here. One, notice that even in difficult times, that one of the sources of grace and patience is that spirit that says, I'm still called to do the will of God no matter what I'm going through. Just chew on that for a little bit. This husband, this wife, these children, this job, this economy, this health, this body, these friends, these relational difficulties, whatever it is, still the dominant, I'm called to do the will of God. I'm not just called to endure it passively, I'm called to do it, to walk in obedience to Him. By the way, you can't walk in patience and you can't be cheerful, because it's all connected, unless you're doing the will of God. Now, of course, the modern church, whoa. That might lead us to ask some tough questions, because if we can't just kind of follow our feelings and follow the Holy Spirit, then that would lead us back to the Bible. It might even lead us back to, God forbid, the Old Testament, to figure out what the will of God is in a particular. But that's what the apostle says here. He says, you focus on doing the will of God. By the way, let me see if I can boil this down even more. You go to the hospital. You got surgery, whatever it may be. Your thought is, okay, of course, I'm praying, Lord, heal me, help me, strengthen me if this is it. You know, Lord Jesus, I want to trust in you if this is just an interim in life, whatever. But higher than that is, I want to do God's will today. Maybe saying something with a nurse, maybe saying something to a doctor, maybe a cheerful spirit. You've put me here, I want to do your will. By the way, think on this, young people, when you're young, because you can't flip a switch when you're 25 or 45 or 65 or 85 and say, okay, now I'm going to yield to God. He's telling them, you have need of this patience, this endurance, this exercise of grace in difficulty, because God calls you to do His will. What is God's will? What pleases Him? What is obedience to Him? Well, I tell you, it's a funny thing that when we do that, then a lot of our anxiety and psychoses, particularly living in a consumerist society, kind of go away. Wait a minute, okay, this is what God has for me. I need to be yielded to it. Now, how can I serve Him in the midst of it? How can I serve my husband when I know our relationship's not really, maybe in some ways, pleasing to God, or maybe it's really hurting me, some things that are being said or not being dealt with? How can I do your will right here? How can I obey you? These believers, think of what the apostle is telling them to do. You're going to have to suffer again. We're getting out of here. Nope. You got to do the will of God. You got to do the will of God. I'll never forget a letter I read that John Calvin wrote to five, they're called the five prisoners of Lyon, five young men who were imprisoned for preaching the gospel in the south of France. And we're on basically what we would call death row. And reading this letter from Calvin, you know, you might think by modern sensitivities, well, you know, you need to fight for your freedom and dig a tunnel and this isn't fair and, you know, let's form some kind of legislative or judicial help group for you. Of course, you might say, well, those things weren't available there. Well, I mean, they could have done other things. And Calvin didn't counsel them against appealing to the king. But he says, but when all of your appeals fail, and it comes time for you, he says, then it comes time for you to say, Lord, I resign my life into your hand. And he's telling them this, that if God calls you to die for your faith, it's the best thing he could ever ask you to do. It's the most joyful thing to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. That's what the apostle's telling them here. This is God's will for you. Are you going to buck it? Are you going to go through, well, I don't like this. I don't like my husband. I don't like my job. I don't like my house. I don't like this. I don't like that. So many of these things we just pick up in our complaining society. I don't like this of what I have. I don't like that. I don't like the way I look. And so burn all the magazines down. Unplug the internet. Get rid of all these feeds of dissatisfaction. And get back to, am I a doer of the will of God? Am I a doer? Do I know what God's will is? As a husband, as a wife, as a young person, as a college student. Now notice there's a third level to this. You have need of patience, endurance, the exercise of grace in difficult circumstances, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now this rebukes something else that we've got. Well, I prayed for 2 days and nothing happened. I tried that, preacher. I went home and I read 2 chapters in the Gospel of John, and then I walked back into where my wife was, and she yelled at me. Okay, so see, that's proof that reading the Bible doesn't work. I asked my older child, whom I'm having difficulty with, would you pray for me? No. Well, what am I? So I see, it doesn't work. So, the Lord says, you have need of patience after you have done the will of God. God controls the reward sequence. He controls the fulfillment of the promise. And there may be a time gap. There may be some significant suffering. We may think, I've done the will of God. I've gone through the hardest thing in my life. God says, no, that's not the hardest thing you've gone through. That was preparing you for this other thing that I've got saved for you out here, that I really want to throw your faith into the fire. Abraham may have thought, waiting for Isaac, okay, I've waited. I'm old. Sarah's old. There's no way she can have a baby. God be praised. God gave us the seed of promise. Abraham and Isaac are clicking along for 13 years, and Isaac is the joy of Abraham's life. And then God says, I want you to go sacrifice it. See, Abraham thought the first part of his life was the test. And in fact, the last part of his life was the greatest test. So we've got to, in some respects, what is all this saying to us? Yield your expectations. Yield your right to define the kind of life you think you want and ought to be allowed to have. Yield it. Yield yourself to God. Walk by faith in His promises. And don't put demands upon Him to say, well, I've done enough. I've suffered enough. This is too difficult. I'm not going to have a good attitude anymore. Now, I had a good attitude with my 10-year-old yesterday, when I had to spank him for the 3 times, I was just as nice and as patient. But today, no more. Today is ugly day, okay? We know this as parents, okay? I don't have to be patient anymore. God says here, you have need of this endurance, this patience, after you've done the will of God. Be consumed with that. Then in God's good time, you'll obtain the promise. Now, he concludes here, and we may return back to this when we pick back up, but in verses 37, 38, and 39, he gets to this last thing, and he quotes from Habakkuk. Turn back there with me in the Old Testament to Habakkuk. I only get one time with you today, so if I take a few more minutes, just have mercy. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk prophesied around 600 B.C. Does that strike a bell? The Babylonians were literally at the gates. Daniel has already been a captive for at least 15 years by this point in Babylon. and the Judean territory is shrinking. And basically all that's left is Jerusalem proper and the immediate vicinity, and it's going down fast. 14 years from now, roughly, everything is going to be burned to the ground. And yet, the prophet says, Habakkuk 2:1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, very instructive for the apostle just to whoop, bring that right over here into the end of Hebrews 10, as if to say, now listen, you know this confidence and this patience that I've encouraged you to have? The foundation, it's not the main thing. That's fruit on the tree. The main thing is faith in the promise of God. That you have to eat God's promises and eat His Word. He says to them back in Habakkuk 2, now this vision that I'm giving you, this promise, it may wait a long time to be fulfilled, but it's going to come. I think he's talking of the Christ and the restoration of God's covenant promises among His people. And then the apostle brings that up to say, okay, now it seemed impossible for God to fulfill this promise because Jerusalem's about to be knocked down. God did fulfill it. It did come. 6 centuries passed, but God fulfilled His promise. Christ did come. So he says in Hebrews 10, see, faith is centered upon that, the coming of Christ, upon God's promise. It may seem like there's delay. And in your life, it may seem like, boy, I've been trying to obey God for at least, 3 weeks, and nothing good has happened, or maybe 30 years. And he says, what? You hold on to that promise. Now, of course, we know that Christ has come in fulfillment of the promise. Christ came by His Holy Spirit. Christ came in 70 AD, maybe to destroy Jerusalem. That may be some of the reference in Hebrews 10. Christ is coming again. But the point here is that God's promises will be realized. His Word will be fulfilled. And so, how does the just man live? Verse 4 of Habakkuk 2, and then Hebrews 10. I know this is oftentimes taken as a justification verse, and it may have some application there. But the main point of it is that an upright man, a godly man, walks by faith in the promises of God. He doesn't get his marching orders from what he sees with his eyes, from his fears when he looks out at the world. He lives by faith in the promises of God. He eats them. He takes them in. What about our Savior? Again, we see this when He's in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan's throwing all these things at Him. Worship me. I'll give you the kingdom. Show yourself to be the Son of God. What does He do? Worship the Lord your God. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What? He's living by the promises. Now, this is going to get into Chapter 11, obviously, if you're familiar with Hebrews, this is the bridge here that gets into perhaps what he's been wanting to get to the whole time. Faith sees Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith lays hold of Christ, and laying hold of Him and loving Him, it gives us patience and endurance and difficulty. It gives us a calm cheerfulness if we abide in Christ and look to Him. But the assumption is, he says in verse 39 to conclude, we're not of those that draw back. Faith is united to Christ. It doesn't draw back. And notice he adds there that note of seriousness to perdition, to destruction. But believes to the saving of the soul. It keeps on believing. It keeps on looking to God and to His Word. Now I know you're here this morning. You love God's Word. You want to hear it. Let me just encourage you to see how these dynamics all fit together. One, we're going to go through difficulty. You, me. May not look like these Hebrews. May not look like people living in Africa or in the Middle East. We have our own set of difficulties and challenges living here. For example, young men have a challenge. Am I going to live in fantasy world of games? Or am I going to take my calling seriously to prepare myself and learn to love to read and know what's going on in the world, in the past, in the present, and meditate and memorize Scripture? You might say, no, I don't want to do that. That's not my personality. I didn't ask you if it was your personality. I said, are you going to do the will of God? These things don't know the change of calendars. These things don't know, well, you know, we're now in an age where, I mean, we need to have virtual reality and, you know, we need to, you know, live in this fantasy world. You live in a fantasy world, you'll die in a fantasy world, and you'll go to hell. It could be pornography, it could be games, it could be sports. They're all on a thread together. They're all connected at one level. We are called to walk by faith in the Son of God, to let our grid of interpretation to be the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, because He is coming. He will not tarry. He did come according to God's promise. He came and destroyed the old order in 70 AD. And He's coming again. He may come in our age to bring an end to things that we think would last forever, as Jeff pointed out in Sunday school this morning. He may come, we may be closer to the end. But the just walk by faith in the promises of God. Now, I'll close with this, and we may return to this later. This is a very different way of life than living by our whims, living by our fears, living by our feelings. These believers, bad times are coming. It's the end of the world as we know it. You know, we're going to have to go through this again. And what does He call them back to? He doesn't give them a placebo. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, just go along to get along. Find a way to compromise. You'll make it through in the end. He says, you walk by God's certain word. Hide it in your heart. Hold it close. Look to Christ. Ask Him, Lord Jesus, I need patience in doing your will. I need cheerfulness in doing your will. I don't have these things in myself. By the way, you know you're strong and getting stronger when you're praying from that position of emptiness. Lord Jesus, I have nothing but what You give me. I don't have any strength. I can't maintain grace and walking with You in difficult times. I just want to go complain, or I want to go hit the bottle, or I want to go smoke something. I just want to get out of this. Lord Jesus, I need Your strength. I need Your calmness and perseverance in doing the will of God. Now I realize this is very mature medicine, and it's hard for me, quite frankly, I confess, to digest it. I mean, just verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. He says that to them? We would look at these people and we don't want to go to that church. They need a beating. But He gives them this like strong aspire. And I'll leave you with that this morning. So, at a much lower level, I mentioned my basketball coach earlier, and I've used him a lot as a foil over the years. He's still alive, by the way. And I tell him that I use him as a foil, and he laughs. So as we are, literally some of us are getting rid of some of our inside contents as he is making us run in the heat of July, and our first game is not until November. He's telling us, you're going to outrun, you're going to outlast everybody. You're not going to quit. You are going to make it to the fourth quarter when the buzzer sounds, and you're going to feel fresh. We're like, if I live that long? See, in some respects, you know, the Lord says, the reason He puts His children under discipline, by the way, He doesn't put the world under discipline. He doesn't put the children of the world under discipline. He knows its destiny. But He puts His children under discipline because He wants to keep us humble and seeking Him and trusting Him. So in that fourth quarter, when it's like persecution time, or when it's old age time, when it's you're in the bed and people are coming to visit you and praying over you, instead of like moroseness and frustration, this just isn't right, there's a sense of, wait a minute, this is part of doing the will of God, and I'm going to do it to the end. And I'm not just going to do it gritting my teeth. I want to do it as unto my Lord. As unto my Lord. See, as Christians, God says, I don't want you just to make it. I want you to make it well. I want you to make it smiling. Not in a giddy sense, but cheerful. You're doing my will. You're walking by faith in my promises. I find this challenging that he puts it, I find it also encouraging that as weak as they were and as precarious as they were, I mean, you don't throw in a word like destruction if you're thinking, oh, this is no big deal. I got a letter to write. I mean, this was serious. And yet he tells them, live by faith in the promises of God. So I ask us, I ask myself as well, what's my food? Jesus already told us, you have to live by what comes out of God's mouth. I know we have a hard time believing that, don't we? Why am I miserable this morning? Why do I feel discombobulated? Why do I feel like everything's upside down? Why do I not want to give up? Okay, let me, what are you eating? What's your food? The just man walks, lives, whatever word you want to put there. He eats Christ. He eats the flesh of the Son of God and drinks His blood. He brings Jesus in and he eats Christ through the Word. Do it, do it, do it. And then do the will of God with a sense of God's going to bless me. It's okay. I can endure this with cheerfulness and He will bless me and He's going to reward in time. He is so generous. You might say, would He ever reward me? I've just been such a poor servant. I'm sure all God's servants would say, yeah, I've been a poor servant. And yet we look in the Gospels. You know, Jesus picks on these women and they're never going to be forgotten. The leper that came back and thanked Him. The one who had the small number of talents and yet improved them. Give him a kingdom. The Lord said, He is so generous. I encourage you to enlist in His service. You will never find a more generous master, a more faithful father, a more loving friend and Savior. Come to Christ and walk by faith in His promises. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and pray that You would help us to hold on to what was good that we saw this morning. And Lord, we pray that You would bless us to walk by faith. Bless Your whole church that we would put aside our impatience, that we would not cast away our cheerful boldness, our cheerful assurance of Your promises and Your presence with us, but that we would walk by faith in the Son of God. Thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray that You would strengthen us all in our particular circumstances, that we would be doers of Your will like You were, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.